Chapter number 19. Appreciate Will helping us out there. Revelation chapter 19. Turn there with me tonight. Who's excited to be in the house of God tonight? Amen. Amen. No greater place I'd rather be than in God's house. Now we need to help me tonight and turn to some verses, help me read some, and we'll go as long as my voice will hold out, but we'll see. Probably won't be quite as long as normal here, but I know that it'll be disappointing to some. And then some of you less spiritual people, you'll be glad about it. I know how it is. Verse number 7, chapter 19 of Revelation. Let's start there. You there? Say amen. Amen. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Lord, we do love you tonight. Lord, we know where we fail, you always step in, and Lord, you prevail, and so we're thankful for that. And I just pray tonight that you'd help us, I pray, Lord, that you'd still use me as your vessel. You'd help us tonight, and Lord, you'd help us to hold wondrous things out of your word. Now, Lord, open our eyes, illuminate us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we begin our 15th study on Israel and the end times. And we've covered many things thus far, things of which we won't necessarily take the time to go through and do a recap of all of them tonight. But we've covered many things. And more recently, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at, who can tell me what? Who've been paying attention? What have we been looking at? Last 2 weeks, one main thing, what have we been looking at? Come on, somebody's been paying attention. What have we been looking at, Miss April? The other one. Judgment. Seat of Christ. We did mention the Great White Throne Judgment, but primarily we've been focusing on the Judgment Seat of Christ. So who can tell me the difference? Who can tell me the difference quickly? Miss Ashley. Which one's which? Miss, you need help? You want to try it? Or? Go ahead. Go ahead, Miss Janet. Okay. I'm trying to decide if I want. Oh, so it's Miss Debbie's fault. I got you. Yeah. Nothing's changed since the garden. She made me do it. All right. Well, that's good. I'm glad you have been listening some anyway. So the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as we said before, this takes place with you and I who are believers. You and I who have been saved by the grace of God. This judgment seat of Christ will stand there. And during the tribulation period, just after the rapture, just before the tribulation begins, you and I will be raptured out of here. Thank God for that. Amen. And we'll be out of this place and we'll be with the Lord for those 7 years while the tribulation's going on down here. And while the wrath of God's been poured out in judgment on this old world, during that time, as we mentioned over the last couple of weeks, you and I will have our lives judged at this judgment seat of Christ. We'll have the lives that we're living right now judged and rewarded for our deeds, things that we've done in this body and in this life, whether or not they have eternal significance or not. The things that are done just for mere pleasure or really that just don't amount to anything as far as eternity goes, the Bible says those things will be burned up. They'll be tried by fire, they'll be burned up. The Bible says the things that have lasting significance, the things that we've done with eternity in mind and with eternity in view, those things will be rewarded for. And so that's going to be the Great White Throne Judgment. Now tonight, I want to look at another great event that will be taking place for you and I also during this tribulation period. Remember, I said to you several weeks back that this thing that where we're going, it splits. And Israel, the Jews, if you will, and we understand we're not talking about all of them. We're talking about primarily the Jewish people. We know there are some saved Jews, right? But primarily the Jewish people as a whole, Israel, will be here going through the tribulation period. There'll be some Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles. that God will use to judge the tribulation period, right? And while they are there, we'll be there. And so God's doing something with Israel, but he's doing something with his church. I want you to understand that, okay? And so tonight I want to talk about another great event that's going to be taking place just after that judgment seat of Christ, and that'll be taking place also during this tribulation period for you and I. And it's an event that really the judgment seat of Christ sets the stage for. And in fact, I'll go further and say it's an event that the judgment seat of Christ actually even prepares us for. You'll see what I'm talking about, I believe, as we get into it. It's an event we call and is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the greatest wedding of all time. Who knows that we're headed to a wedding? We're on our way to a wedding. You know that? We have been ever since you got saved. It's the greatest wedding of all time. This wedding's made up of the most wonderful, marvelous, loving bridegroom, the most beautiful, magnificent bride than your eye have ever seen, than your eye have ever imagined, than we could ever comprehend. Now, it's no secret that women like weddings, is it? We know they like all the things to do with the weddings, all the romantic stuff about it, and all the getting the cake, figuring out what kind of cake and how many cakes, and just all the frilly things that come along with weddings. All women, most women do. And they get all excited about the dress and the length of the train on the dress. And they get excited about the veil. And they make a big deal about having the perfect color schemes and the decorations. And the men got to be dressed like this. And the women got to be dressed like that. And the bridesmaid and the whole thing. It's a big deal for women. Make a big deal about it. And by the way, I want to say that marriage is a wonderful thing. It's the first institution that was ever set up and established by the Lord on this earth. It's a great thing. Amen. Marriage is a good thing. But I want to tell you something. The wedding that I want to talk to you about tonight is unlike any wedding that you've ever seen, that I've ever seen, that we've ever experienced, or in fact, that we've really ever heard of outside of the Word of God. The most elaborate wedding that's ever taken place on this earth. Listen to me. You think about the weddings in the palace. You think about Buckingham Palace. Think about in the White House. The greatest, most spectacular weddings you can imagine or think of that's ever taken place on this earth pales in comparison to this wedding. It's like nothing that you've ever imagined before, because in this wedding, the greatest love story that's ever been told, the greatest love that's ever been seen by the greatest lover that's ever lived, takes the most unlovely and undeserving group of people by the hand, and he makes them his bride once and for all. It's a marvelous thing. It's a wedding that it's been 2,000 years in the making as far as human time goes. You understand this? It's a wedding that's been 2,000 years in the making as far as you and I are concerned. But listen, it's a wedding that's been, listen, in all eternity past in the making as far as God is concerned. Because he was already slain before the foundations of the world so he could purchase us, the church, with his own blood. So it's a wedding that down through the sands of time has been being planned and prepared. Tonight, I want to talk to you about this great marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, as we begin this study, it's important that you understand who the people are that's involved in this wedding. And we won't get to all of them tonight, but we'll get to the main ones right off the bat. I'm sure that most of you already know and are aware of, but I want you to see it not because I say it, I want you to see it because the Word of God says it. But I'm sure that most of you are aware of that the bridegroom is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't get confused about that bridegroom, that word. By the way, it's the groom, okay? In Bible days, in Jewish times, it's called the bridegroom, but ultimately it's the groom. You got a bride and a groom, all right? And so don't get confused. Well, is he the bride or the groom? He's the bridegroom. And so it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me here in verse number 7 of Revelation chapter 19. Notice here, the Bible here calls it the marriage. Watch what it says, of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him for the marriage of the Lamb. Now there's no question, if you've been in church any amount of time, who the Lamb is, capital L, Lamb. Go with me, hold your place here, and we'll look here a couple times, but we'll be back and forth throughout Scripture. Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter 5, very familiar text, but we're going to look at it a couple times tonight. Ephesians chapter number 5. And I want somebody to read for me, starting in verse 25 down through verse 32. Brother Phil, if you'll get that.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men also to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, and his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall join unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak to you concerning Christ and the church.
Okay, it's a great mystery, but he's telling you what it is. Look at verse 32 again. Concerning, I speak to you concerning Christ and the church. Very clearly, Christ is the bride, the bridegroom, and we'll see the church in a moment. We see it here, but I want to deal with this for a moment here. I want to read to you this. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says this, "For I am jealous over you." Paul's writing, and of course he's speaking for God. "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." He's speaking to the church, by the way, church at Corinth. He said, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy." Watch this. "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Christ is the bridegroom. He's the one that will be presented with the bride. All right? So very clearly we can see the bridegroom at this wedding feast. So many other verses we can look at. But I think it suffices to say we understand already that the bridegroom is none other than Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at who the bride is. There's a whole lot more disagreement about who the bride is than who the bridegroom is. And a lot of people have many ideas about who the bride is. And we've dealt with it before, so we won't go real deep into it, but we'll look at a few passages of Scripture. Hold Ephesians 5, because we'll come back there. But back in Revelation 19, where we were just at, in Revelation 19, and somebody get verse 7 through 9 this time, if you will. 7 through 9, who's got that? Go ahead, Miss April. Okay, notice with me verse number 8 again. "And to her was granted," talking about the bride, he says the bride, the wife made herself ready in verse 7, "and to her," the bride, "the wife, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." Watch this, "for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." The fine linen's not the saints, but the fine linen that's there present at the wedding is the righteousness of the saints, which means the saints are there, right? Which means they're the bride. All right, now, back to Ephesians chapter 5. Look what it says here again in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 27. Notice how it words it. It says that he might, that's Christ, that he might present it to himself. What's what it says? A glorious church. He's going to present it to himself, a glorious church. The church can be none other, the bride can be none other than the church. That's what's going to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've established he's the bridegroom. What's going to be presented to him is the church. So we've established the bride and the bridegroom and who they are at this wedding. In order for us to understand this great wedding that the Bible speaks of, called the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to have to understand some things regarding the Jewish wedding and Jewish tradition. We'll see how deep we decide to go, but we could go. We can't take too long with it. But this is going to be a two-part study anyway. No way we can finish it tonight. At least a two-part. But anyway, we have to understand some things about Jewish weddings and back in Bible days. The weddings in Jesus' day, and especially Jewish weddings, were much different than the weddings we have today and the weddings that we're used to and familiar with today. They were much more involved, and it was much more of a process than our weddings today and in the culture that we live in today. Man, sometimes we just call it the courthouse, and that's fine, nothing wrong with that, but it was different in Jesus' day and for a reason. And the Jewish wedding's broken down into several steps. For our study tonight, I've actually broken it down into five main categories. We won't cover them all tonight. There's no way. But some people break it down into three, some into two or whatever. I've broken it down the way I like to deal with it in five main categories, and or five different events or periods that are involved in a Jewish wedding. And you'll see much more clearly that these are the same five areas that are involved in this wedding that you and I will be attending. And as Christ writes to it, it's wonderful imagery and a wonderful picture of the wedding that you and I will be attending, that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we begin to magnify and hone in on the Jewish wedding and how those things took place. The first thing I want you to, and step, if you will, I want you to know and take note of as we look at this, is the contract. The contract. This was the initial phase of a Jewish marriage. It was a period of time that we know of as the betrothal period of time. How many have ever heard that word, the betrothal or betrothal period, right? And that's the period of time that encompasses this contract. Now, this is where a man and a woman expressed their intentions of becoming husband and wife. And there were several different ways that this happened. Now, they would express their intentions of becoming husband and wife by entering into a contract, a covenant. Now, sometimes this happened way years before by their parents. And there were prearranged weddings and marriages. And so they would enter into a covenant even as a child, and it would go on for a lot longer. But generally speaking, they were of age, and it was something that would be entered into, and it was a contract or covenant that they would enter in. Now, this covenant or contract was legally binding between the two people. While this would be much like what we today, while the closest we could get today, it would be our engagement. But don't you understand, this was a whole lot more serious thing than a mere engagement. In our today's engagements, we think about, well, I got engaged. It really doesn't mean anything to most people anymore. You know, they just write that off and move on to the next. Someone be engaged five times to five different people. This wasn't like that. This was that same kind of period of time, just so you get the idea of what was going on. But it was much more serious than our engagements. But that's basically what it was. First of all, the only way out of this engagement, this covenant, this contract, was by a bill of divorcement. While they weren't fully, completely married, they were recognized as so. They weren't having any relations yet. They weren't living together yet. In fact, we'll see in a moment, they actually separated once this contract was in place, but for a period of time. But the only way that out of this contract or covenant was by bill of divorcement. By the way, this is the period of time that Mary and Joseph was in when she was found with child. Hold your place. Go with me to Matthew 1. Probably going to be around verse 18, 17. Matthew 1. The same period of time that they were in. You know that's a very familiar story. Somebody get verse 18 and 19. Go ahead, Miss Debbie. Okay, we're talking about putting her away. In the Bible, that's speaking of divorce. The Bible talks about not putting away your wife or only by certain. It's amazing when you're really studying and go back and look at it. There were certain instances where a man could put away his wife for nothing. She didn't cook dinner right. You know, I'm putting her away. And so then the Lord wrote about that, and that's a whole other story. But anyway, he said, for the hardness of your heart, I wrote that bill of divorcement. But so we see here, Joseph didn't want to make her a public example, so he wasn't going to bring her before people and say she's committed adultery and she would be stoned, put to death. He was going to put her away privately, divorce her privately, make it a private thing. And so they were in that betrothal period. They hadn't came together yet, as far as relations go, but they were in that engagement, that this covenant contract period of time, all right? Now, the way this betrothal period or engagement worked was that it was initiated by the groom. The groom, and this is important to stick on these words, okay? The groom would leave. Typically, he lived in his father's house. And he would leave his father's house, and he would head down to this young lady's house, to the bride's home. There, he would make his intentions known to her father. And as he came and made his intentions known to her father, he would make his intentions known, obviously, to her as well. And he would present to the father and to the daughter a contract, a covenant. And he would present this to the young woman as well as to the father. Now, this contract would include or encompass, involve a price, a certain price that he was willing to pay, that this young man was willing to pay for this bride. The father may not agree to it. He may say, I want a more of a price because, of course, we had to spend all the money raising her. Actually, men were considered costlier. Don't get all bent up shape on this. I'm saying what Bible days, okay? They would charge more if you're going to try to buy a son than a daughter is what I'm telling you, because of the fact they could work and they would use them as slaves and that kind of thing. But anyway, as far as women go, it would present the daughter. You had to pay a dowry, and so they would pay the money. The man would come, the young man would come, the young maybe bridegroom to be would come, and he would present a contract or a covenant for X amount of dollars. You remember even Jacob. Think about Jacob when he went and meets Laban. Didn't have any money, so he said, "I'll work for Rachel for 7 years." He got the wrong one, right? He gave him Leah. He had worked 7 more years. And so anyway, whatever the price was, they had to be willing to pay it. So there would be a price involved in this contract. And so this showed several things. It showed that the young man was able to work and provide for this young lady. He had a means to make money. It also showed he was serious about it, that he was going to make a commitment. He was entering into a commitment, and it showed he was serious about marrying her and taking care of her. Now, once the price was agreed upon and the contract was paid and was official, and the two were technically considered husband and wife, they weren't coming together yet. This is just the covenant part. They still didn't have those relations or anything. It hadn't been completely confirmed. There's other steps, as we'll get to. In fact, once this contract was entered into, from that moment on, not only did they not come together, but they were separated. There's no set perfect amount of time, but it would typically generally be about a year, this betrothal period, sometimes 2 years. Sometimes, once again, if they got engaged as young children or whatever, or that came together, they were arranged marriage, it'd be more than that amount of time. But typically, generally, it'd be about a year. And they were separated. In other words, the bride, watch this, the bride was set apart. We talked about this a little bit several weeks ago in Sunday school, whoever was in here when I taught Sunday school, not this part, but about the sanctification. The bride would be set apart from the groom. They would be sanctified and set apart from one another. And one of the other things that takes place during this initiation of this contract is when the father has agreed to the terms of the marriage contract agreement, and the price has been paid and accepted, the bridegroom would then pour a cup of wine for his prospective bride. She drank the wine. It was an indication that she accepted his proposal, and the contract was sealed. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. I'm telling you a little bit about Jewish weddings, okay, and how they work. But I want you to think with me for a minute. Go back in your mind to the Word of God and think with me for a moment in terms of Christ, the bridegroom, and you and I, the bride, who are his church. The Lord Jesus, our bridegroom, left his Father's house some 2,000 years ago. He came down here to our home, to earth. And he came down here to earth. He paid a high price. In fact, he shed his own blood. He gave his own blood to pay for a high ransom. Paid a high price to purchase you and I. I want to run a few scriptures tonight. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Somebody else get 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18, 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. Just like that bridegroom would leave his father's house, would go to the young bride-to-be's house, offer up a price as payment for that bride, the Lord Jesus Christ has done the same. He's left his father's house, came here, offered up a price. Who's got 1 Corinthians? Go ahead, Brother Phil. Amen. So we're bought with a price. Who's got 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19? Go ahead, Will.
For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
So you see that we've been redeemed. How? With the precious blood of Christ. We'll let the Father's house, he come and paid our the price. By the way, I want to say this. His offer and the payment was accepted. Amen. It was accepted by the Father. In fact, I want to show you this. Hebrews chapter 9. Go there with me if you will. I want you to look at this. I've always loved these scriptures. I hardly ever am able to preach on the cross that I don't have to come to these scriptures I'm going to look at here tonight, because it ties in so vividly with the cross and what Jesus Christ did there, that substitutionary death and sacrifice that he made. Look with me starting at Hebrews 9, verse number 12. You'll remember the old sacrificial system. By the way, I'll say this. If you don't understand something about Genesis and Leviticus, you're going to have a hard time understanding anything about Hebrews. If you don't understand something about Hebrews, you're going to have a hard time understanding those and how it all ties together, Old Testament, New Testament. Let's look at it. You remember the old sacrificial system. They had to go sacrifice the bulls and goats. Look at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. Back up to verse 11. Let's see what we're talking about. Christ. Christ being coming high priest, not only was he our great high priest, he was also our sacrifice of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. What's verse 12? Neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, who's Christ, he entered in once into the holy place. And they had to go sprinkle the blood in the holy place. It was Christ's blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look what it says. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through, watch this, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, serve the living God. You know what the Bible says here? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung there on that cross, at the end of it all, what happened? He cried one word, and what did he cry? Tetelestai. It is finished. The Bible says here that the Bible tells us that when he cried, he gave up the ghost. The Bible says here that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. You know what happened? I'll tell you what happened when Jesus Christ died upon that cross. Listen to me. He went to glory. I don't believe that blood just laid there on the ground. I don't believe for a moment that blood just stayed there on that cross. I believe that blood went to glory with him, because the Bible says that he offered himself without spot to God. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Jesus went up to glory and he walked down Hallelujah Boulevard and he walked over to the Father and he said, "This my blood for their sin." And he dumped the blood on the mercy seat, and you and I are forever forgiven because of that. And that payment was accepted. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse number 12, but this man says in verse 11, I love that verse, and every priest, not the Catholics doeth that, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, that's Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, he don't have to die again. Thank God for that. The next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there will be no Calvary. Look what it says. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Can I tell you something, friend? Hearing this a little bit, I'm going to sit down. You don't know what that means? I'm finished. It's accepted. Hallelujah, paid in full. Aren't you glad about that? But you want to know what the ultimate way we know Christ shed blood and death on the cross was accepted? Just look at the resurrection. Somebody said this, I heard years ago. They said if the death on the cross was payment for our sins, then the resurrection was the receipt. Amen. Hey, if he never got up, that means his blood wasn't accepted as payment, as full payment for sin. Because all our sin was dumped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that God the Father raised him back up again, you know what it says? Accepted. The payment's been accepted, paid in full. Go with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Somebody else get Acts 17:30 and 31. Acts 17:30-31, Romans 1:4. You'll know the ultimate way that it was accepted, this price that was paid, this blood that was shed. This is accepted to the member. In that Jewish wedding, that father has to accept the price, the payment for that bride. Who's got Romans 1:4? Romans 1:4. Who's got it? Go ahead, brother. You know what that resurrection proved? Jesus is who He said He was. Who He says He is. By the resurrection, it says, He was declared to be the Son of God. Now, Acts 17:30-31, anybody got that? Go ahead, Will. You see that? Whereas, I'm going to back up just a little bit. He said there, verse 31, because He hath appointed, that's God, hath appointed a day. He says God winked at sin earlier in that verse. All right, so we're talking about God. And now it says He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man, that's Jesus Christ, whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men. What's the assurance? In that He hath raised Him from the dead. The assurance we have that the price has been paid in full and accepted. He says the assurance is the resurrection from the dead. So payment and the price that was made for you and I, Christ's bride, has been accepted. And from that moment, just like in the Jewish wedding, we became separated. We became set apart. What happened to Christ after He died and rose again? He went back to glory, didn't He? His ascension, Acts chapter 1, He ascended back into heaven. And so from that moment on, you and I have been separated, sanctified, or set apart. We've been purchased and set apart to the bridegroom. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says this, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them, watch this, that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We cover this in pretty good depth the other day. You may not have been here. We won't cover it near that much today. I will give you a few verses on this, but I hope you remember what we talked about there and how we've seen that that sanctification ultimately always has to come from the Lord. And we did see the difference between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. But we're set apart, understand, for a particular purpose, but not only for a particular purpose, we're set apart to a particular person. You understand that? We've been purchased. We've been bought with a price. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. I'm His bride. He's my bridegroom. You understand that? So we've been set apart. We've been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this. You know the verse. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. All right? Ephesians 5, we've already read it. He says, talking about Christ in the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse it. Well, the washing of the water by the word. You know what the Lord's trying to do tonight? This word of God? Sanctify you, sanctify me, cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Hebrews 10:10, we read, I think 10:12, but it says this, by the which will we are sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified. You understand that? Especially positionally speaking. We're sanctified. I'm in Christ Jesus. Listen, nothing shall separate me from the love of God. We're sanctified. Hebrews 13:12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Understand, He purchased us. He set us apart in anticipation of a great wedding day. Now, as I mentioned before, there's positional sanctification, there's progressive sanctification. Titus 2:11 says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. The grace of God that brings salvation, that same grace that saves you, teaches you and teaches me that we ought to live a different way. Yes, it's the Lord Jesus that sanctifies us, but you and I have an obligation. The Bible says to live, we ought to live soberly and righteously in this present world. Listen to me, grace is not a ticket to sin. Grace is not permission to sin, but grace gives us power to overcome sin. The grace that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying worldliness and ungodliness, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. So we got, yes, there's that positional sanctification, and the fact that no matter what I do, I'm sanctified, right? Because Jesus has sanctified me. But then there's that progressive where we're going to do our part. Doesn't get us to heaven. We're saved. But I want to take it a step further than that. The Bible says in Ephesians that Christ will present himself a glorious church. Now, once again, I showed you a couple weeks ago how it's the Lord who sanctifies us. I've showed you a couple verses tonight. It's the Lord that helps us. In Jude, verse number 24, I'll read it to you. It says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Okay, so Ephesians says the Lord's going to present himself a glorious church. He's going to do it. Right here in Jude, it says, "Unto him who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless." Who's going to present us faultless? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And I got to tell you something. We've already established we are the bride of Christ. You're saved tonight. You're part of that bride. But I'll tell you something. Those of us who make up the bride that are here tonight, we're not faultless. We're not without sin. You say, yeah, but spiritually speaking, he's going to present us faultless, spiritually speaking. You know, just because we're positionally sanctified, so spiritually speaking, he'll present us faultless. That's true, but I believe he's going to present us faultless physically as well. You see, though, no sin will ever enter into heaven. Do you remember what takes place just before this marriage supper of the Lamb? Somebody should know. We just mentioned it earlier, and we've been dealing with it for 2 weeks. Judgment seat of Christ. Go back with me to Revelation 19 for a minute. Revelation 19. I want you to notice something here in verse number 7. You should notice these three words. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife," watch these words, "hath made herself ready." I want you to understand, while Israel is being purged, so that means all that's been taking place, even just before that was the marriage, was the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the first time this is mentioned, because Revelation 19, I won't go there, I won't confuse you. Anyway, now what you see is it says she's ready. Just happened was the judgment seat of Christ. Now she's made herself ready. I want you to understand, while Israel's being purged and Israel's being purified in tribulation so that she can be used to serve in the kingdom of God here on this earth. Don't get me wrong, okay? And don't get this twisted up or messed up in your mind. There is a sense where, and I could go show you a bunch of verses. The Bible, the Lord said this. He called himself, he said, "The Lord is thy husbandman." He said that to Israel. "The Lord is thy maker." He said other things to them, implying that he's their husband. Does that make Israel the bride? No, not really. Not this bride. Not the heavenly bride. There is a sense in which Israel is the bride of Christ earthly. The Jews on the earth. He's doing something. Understand, I've said this to you, and this is the bigger picture. We've been honing in. Now I want you to get broad with me again. God's doing something with the Jews, but he's also doing something with the church, right? They're two different things. They have two different fates, two different ends ultimately, but he's doing something with both groups of people, okay? While the tribulation period's going on, Israel, the whole point in it, and we can read a bunch of verses we won't tonight, is because he's using these, as he's pouring out his wrath, he's purifying. He's getting rid of the sin. He's burning out the sinners. He's getting rid of what he needs to get rid of, and he's purifying the Jewish people. Because the remnant that's left, they're going to turn back to God, right? They're going to come back to God. They're going to be right. They're going to serve God again, but he's got to deal with sin. You've heard me say you can go to hell and die for your sin, pay for it in hell. or you can accept the payment. Well, they rejected and rejected and rejected to where they finally had to be punished. All right? Now, they're going to go through this. They're being purified so that they can come out and serve here on this earth in the kingdom, the Jews. The church at the same time during the tribulation period is being purified in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. You know what's taking place at the judgment seat of Christ? During this tribulation period, we're in heaven and there's a purification process going on because the bride's being made ready. Well, down here on earth, the bride, the earthly bride, Israel's being made ready. Okay? We're the bride of Christ. When you hear the bride, you're talking about that. The heavenly bride is the church. So, you see, at this judgment seat, all of our bad works will be burned up, right? We got to get rid, even though we know whenever our sins can't take us to hell, we're forgiven not only of our past sins and not only our present, but even our future sins, right? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. That's a continual process, by the way. Unto Him who's able to present to keep us from falling, the Bible says. And so we know it's the Lord Jesus that upholds all things by the word of His power. And so He's the one that keeps us. He's the one saving me. He's the one keeping me. I'm glad it's not up to me. Now, we're being purified at this judgment seat of Christ. All of our bad works will be burned up. All of our good works will be rewarded. And so, you see this judgment seat of Christ. You see the picture of what's taking place in verse number 7, where the Bible says the bride has made herself ready. She's now purified. She has on her best apparel. The Bible says she's arrayed in fine linen. She's clean. We've gotten rid of all that that she needed to get rid of. It's been burned up. Because no sin will ever enter into heaven. No even carnal things will enter into heaven. It's been burned up at this judgment seat of Christ. And not only is the bad gone, but the good's back, the good's there. She's got crowns that each believer has. She's adorned. She's arrayed. She's ready. And so now, how we ultimately, we see the bride's ready for the bridegroom. You and I, by the way, should be doing all we can to make sure we have some crowns, some awards, some things to help adorn her when she's presented to her husband. When we're presented to the Lord. Now, as I mentioned before, something else happened during this initiation, this contract. Man, we're not getting very far, but there's so many things I want to tell you tonight about this. It's important. Something else I mentioned to you in the initiation of this contract. This is just the first step, this betrothal period. Is the cup of wine that was poured out by the bridegroom and drank by the bride, and how that signified and symbolized that she was accepting his invitation. And this was done just before the bridegroom went away and went back to the Father's house. And that 1 year period of time where they would be separated, just before that, just at the end of this contract to seal the deal, he'd pour that cup of wine, by the way, grape juice. And he'd pour that cup of wine. And it'd kind of be used as a celebration of the covenant that they've entered into. Now think about Christ and the church for a minute. Do you remember the last thing the Lord Jesus Christ did with His disciples? Who can tell me the last thing Christ did with His disciples? He had the Last Supper. Do you remember something that took place there at that Last Supper that might be a little bit familiar with this? Passed the cup, didn't he? He passed the cup. At Last Supper, this is one of the things Christ was signifying when He passed the cup. He said, this is the cup. This cup's the New Testament in My blood. Who knows what the New Testament is? A new covenant, right? It's a new covenant. We know we can look at Hebrews again and talk about the blood covenant that was made and entered into. There at that Last Supper, this was one of the things that Christ was signifying when He passed the cup. He says, the New Testament, My blood. You know what He was doing. He was acknowledging and celebrating this new covenant that had been established with His bride. We'll find it. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then we'll go somewhere else in a moment. I want you to see both of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, very familiar verses anytime we do communion. Verse number 25, look at it with me. After the same manner also, this is at the Last Supper, Christ is fixed to go to the cross. He's fixing to depart from his bride. He took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament," he was sealing that covenant in my blood. "This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Notice something else he says in Matthew. This is very interesting. Matthew 26, you want to see this. I noted this several years ago when I'd seen it before, but I didn't tie everything together till several years ago. Matthew 26, verse 28, starting there. Matthew 26, verse 28 says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." Watch verse 29. "But I say unto you," watch this, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You know what he's talking about? Wedding supper. Now there's another feast. We won't talk about that tonight. There's another feast, millennial reign feast. I understand that. But he said, "I won't drink it again, this cup, till we come back together." So we have the contract. Man, I'm going to try to hurry up. We'll look at another one, the construction. Then I got thinking about the next thing to take place. After the contract had been affirmed and the young bride and bridegroom to be fully entered into this covenant, this contract, they're now in this betrothal period, which usually lasted about how long? About 1 year. So the groom leaves her, and that's not a set time. It's just, you'll see in a moment why it's not a set time and who determines that. But usually lasted about 1 year. So the bride, the groom leaves her house once the contract has been entered in, has been agreed to. He goes back to his house, which is his father's house, by the way, to begin to prepare for their marriage during this betrothal period. And it's a construction time, I'm calling it. And the bride would begin preparing herself not only for the wedding, but also she would prepare herself for the new life that she was going to have as now being a wife. So during this time, the groom would prepare a wedding chamber for the honeymoon. Place for him and his bride to be for the honeymoon. He'd prepare this place, by the way, in the father's house. On the father's property, at least, typically speaking. It's a place they'd go during their honeymoon period. It was usually built there where the father's property was. And the groom to be would prepare an absolutely beautiful place, a beautiful chamber to bring this bride back to, that they could be and they could spend 7 days on in their honeymoon. By the way, I'm going to jump ahead just for a minute, man, because this stuff's exciting to me. But when they would go to this chamber, and we're jumping ahead of several of some steps, but when they get to this chamber, they'll spend 7 days. There's a process to get there, but they'll spend 7 days in consummation, consummating the marriage. Most of you know what consummation is. I'm not going to get graphic, but they spent 7 days in this chamber, all right? A friend would stand at the door, and then when it's consummated, then they'd have a feast for 7 days once he was let know that the marriage has been consummated. But they would spend 7 days inside this chamber. And I'm not going to go far with this tonight because we'll look at it later. But who knows how long this period of time is when Christ comes and raptures his bride out. We'll be with him before we come back to earth. Hello? 7 years. 7 years. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is where you and I are as the bride of Christ right now. Humanly speaking, we're currently living in this place in the marriage process. In fact, it's where all New Testament Christians have been living for some 2,000 years. Ever since Christ ascended back to glory, we've been separated from Him. And we ought to be spending this time preparing ourselves, getting ready to meet the bride for the wedding and the marriage. Once again, He's going to do the ultimate preparation, but you and I can have some more adornment to go and come along with it when we meet Him. Now I want you to understand, as the groom would begin preparing this place in the Father's house to bring his bride, he would work on it, continue to make it better and better, and he would do more and more until his Father was satisfied with it. His Father. When his Father was finally satisfied that the room, that the place was everything that it ought to be, he would finally look at the son and he would say, "Son, go get your bride." Wasn't up to anybody else. In fact, many times the son had no time. The son knew, he had no idea when it would be. Somebody may ask him, say, "When are you going to get your bride?" Say, he'd say something like this, "It's not for me to know. My Father will let me know." Mark 13:32 says this, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels." Of course, we know what that's talking about, the day the Lord comes back. "Know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is." Isn't that exciting? Interesting. The son had no idea. It wasn't until his father said, "We sing, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." You see, it was just a room in the Father's house that they would prepare, a chamber. It might be on the property. It would be a place there. Brings us to the third phase of marriage. We've got the contract, the construction. And then I'm calling this one the coming. This is an interesting process. This is where the groom comes to snatch his bride, comes to get his bride. Once again, the father would determine the time when the son would go and fetch his bride. And when the father decided it was time, the groom and a group of his friends and his entourage would meet at night. Typically, always happen at night. Now, I'll just give you a quick disclaimer. It doesn't mean that the Lord's coming at night, because when he talks about night and darkness through the Bible, we understand that we're in darkness. We're living in darkness right now, okay? So this isn't, don't take this and run a rabbit and think, you know, he may come at night, but it is night. And so we need to understand that. But Jewish wedding-wise, they would come at night. And they would come in as a thief in the night, steal their bride away. That's why Christ said, "I'm going to come as a thief in the night." And the father would determine when that time would be. And when he decided it was time to go, the entourage of this young man would come and they would march toward the bride's house with torches and with lanterns and go through the city streets and go through the villages, heading from the father's house, the young man, to the bride's house. The bride, while the groom was away preparing for this day, the bride was to be ever in anticipation, not knowing when he may come. No, she didn't get a mailer. She didn't get a message that he's coming now. You know what the Bible says, "For you and I's bride, watch ye therefore." Be watching, wait, pray. She didn't know. He could come and get her at any moment, so she had to always be ready. Now, one of the ways that she was to be ready is she was to always keep oil. We'll look at this in a minute in their inner lamp. In fact, all the sisters or the ladies, all those in her wedding entourage, was to always make sure they had oil in their lamp, and not just oil in their lamp, but also extra oil just in case they were to run out. Go with me to Matthew chapter, we're in 25. Go with me to Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Matthew 25, verse 1. There's several verses I want to read here, get somebody to read. Who's there? Matthew 25, all right. Brother Joe, read verses 1 through 6. Wesley, verse 7 through 13.
Yeah.
So we see here they would have oil in their lamps. Now we're going to go further. There's a mouthful that just was said, okay? We're going to look at some of it, dig into it. They were to keep extra oil as well, to be immediately, to be able to leave immediately and go when the bridegroom came and then the entourage came, since it was primarily at night when the groom would come to steal or to snatch his bride away as a thief in the night. Sometimes the bride might even be asleep. Sometimes she might be in bed. So as the groom's wedding party would get close to the bride's house, there would be a shout. That shout would say, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And there'd be a shout. Now you could imagine this was one of the most exciting times in a bride's life. This is the moment she'd been waiting for years and for so long. This was it. Finally, the time's here. My bridegroom's here. The one who's paid the dowry's here. The one whom I love is here. I don't know about you, but it's exciting to me, boy. I'm waiting on that shout. I'm waiting on that voice. I'm waiting on that night that we hear, whatever it be. And hold your place in Matthew and in Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a familiar passage, but I'm going to turn there and read it to you. Verse number 13, starting there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says this. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Watch this. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Listen to this promise. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the bridegroom's coming, the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Verse 16 tells us it's with a shout. You see, this part of the marriage here is when Jesus comes to rapture us out of here. He makes the pilgrimage back. Oh, listen, he's coming back. He's going to step out on the clouds. And I'm talking about that rapture. Now, 7 years later, he's coming back again, and we're coming with him. But we're talking tonight about this rapture. And so he's going to come from the Father's house, step out on the clouds with a shout, call us home. And we got to be ready. We got to be watching. We got to be looking. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says this, starting in verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Watch this. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed." The Bible says it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's going to take place, that rapture, and our bodies will be raptured out of here. It's going to happen in a flash. That's why we need to make sure we're ready. So what does it mean to be ready? When he says, "Watch ye therefore and be ready," we see in this Matthew chapter 25, there were some of these out of the 10 virgins, five of them weren't ready and have oil. What's he talking about when he says be ready? It's important. We need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. It means there needs to be a faith fixed in our life, where no matter what comes our way, we know that our assurance and have an assurance that Jesus has purchased us, because we know we're a spouse to him and he's coming at any moment to take us back to the Father's house, that place he's prepared for us. When it says to be ready, watch this. It's not talking so much about what we're doing. I want you to notice something with me. Matthew 25. Look at me at verse 5. Some people think, well, when they think about it, he says don't be sleeping. He's not talking about physical sleep. Everybody knows we can't stay up, you know, 24 hours a day until Jesus comes, unless he comes real soon, right? So I want you to see this. And he's not talking, he says, for us to be ready so much about what we're doing. Look at verse number 5. "While the bridegroom," Matthew 25, 5, "while the bridegroom tarried," watch this, "they all," that's all 10 virgins, "slumbered and slept." All right? Now, you might be working, you might be eating, you might be sleeping, because five of them were fine, ain't no problem. They all slept. Five of them weren't ready. So it's not talking about that. So what's he talking about? He says, be ready. The important thing is that you don't have to fix things when he comes. The important thing is that there's not things that are undone when he comes. You don't have to have, as the Bible says here, they needed more oil. more oil. Look at verse number 8. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The important thing is that there's nothing between your soul and the Savior, because then it's going to be too late. You got to make sure you're saved by the grace of God. You can't wait until then to say, well, there's something in between me, there's something missing in my life. If you've been saved, He's washed you and forgiven you, not only of your past, present, and future sins, as we've mentioned, but if you haven't entered into this blood covenant where the blood paid the price for your sins, and you've accepted that as payment, then you're not ready to meet Him. Notice these five virgins. They have the extra oil. They're a picture of born-again Christians. They're a picture of those who are eagerly, they're awaiting His return. They're ready. They've prepared. They've got what they need to be able to follow Him on out. If you're not saved tonight, you don't have what you need to follow Him on out. You're going to say, wait a minute, I ain't ready. Can I borrow something from you? These are waiting His return. These virgins without oil, they're a picture of false believers, false professors, those who enjoy being around Christians. They like the party of it. You see, they're in this wedding party. And they like the party of it, and they just assume that maybe when the bridegroom comes, we can just get a little bit of their oil and be able to make the way that way. Everybody in here knows that won't work. Your salvation, your faith will never save anybody else. It's a personal thing. And these five virgins that weren't ready, they were just simply along for the party. Notice verse 8, it says, give us some of your oil. You got to have your own oil. You got to have your own filling. Notice verse number 11. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Actually, back up to verse number 10. And while they went to buy, because they told them, they said, look, we ain't giving you our oil. You got to go get your own. Should have had some. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. It said, open up unto us. Sounds a lot like the warning the Lord Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not cast out demons? He said, then I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. Notice something else they were to do and did in preparation of being ready. I got tripped up on this for a while, and we don't have much time on it, but just real quick, verse 7. Then all those virgins arose, watch this, and trimmed their lamps. I got to thinking about this. And if you've ever, there was a time in my life, and I know many of you as well, that I came from a house, it was almost a brand new house. Mom and Dad got divorced, we moved out in the country where we had no heat, no anything, and we was using lanterns, all that kind of stuff. So I did live a time in my life with using oil lamps. And how many of you used oil lamps, know something about them, and or lanterns, or maybe candles, even candles. How many of you ever used those things? Know a little bit about them. How many of you know how important it is to trim the wicks? I got to thinking about this, just my old sanctified imagination got to running a little bit. And what happens is as that lantern or candle burns the wick, the wick gets longer and longer, and it begins to build up junk on the end of it, right? And it builds up that junk on the end of it. When you don't keep that wick trimmed, it begins to smoke. The old gross smoke begins to come off. And not only does it begin to smoke, but what happens is the light gets dimmer. Got to keep that wick trimmed, you'll keep the light bright. That junk on the end of it. Now, I believe I got thinking about this. It's a good picture of how you and I need to keep short accounts with God. Just like that wick needs to stay trimmed. We're going to stay bright and have the light looking for the Lord. We need to keep short accounts with God, keep our sin confessed. In Luke chapter 12, I want to read this to you. Verse 35. It says, let your loins be girt about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open up unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, Blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour you think not. We got to stop. But it's so important that we keep that wick trim. We keep short accounts with the Lord. We keep the stuff cleared out of our life so that we can shine our lights bright. It says, right now, while we're watching, he says, gird your loins about with truth and keep your lights bright, burning brightly. All right, quick prayer request.